If you're able, remain standing for a couple more moments and turn with me to the Gospel of Luke chapter 12. And I'll be reading verses 13 through 21. You notice that's the parable of the rich fool. So, people of God, here is the word of your God. Luke 12, starting at verse 13. Then one from the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or an arbitrator over you?" And he said to them, "Take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses." Then he spoke a parable to them, saying, "The ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, 'What shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops?' So he said, 'I'll do this. I'll put down my barns and build greater. And there I will store all my crops and my goods. And I'll say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided? So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." This is the word of our Lord. Let us pray together. Father, we pray that you open our eyes to see wonderful things concerning you from this passage. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. If you look in the bulletin, you're going to see that the title for today's message is God, My Heart, and Stuff. And the reason why there's a twofold reason why I chose to speak on this instead of Colossians 4 today. One is my just recent trip to Brazil. A trip to a developing country can help you put things in perspective. When you see the poverty and the want, and at the same time, contentment, your notions of need are readjusted. So last week I preached at a church that had, the occupancy was 100 people, and they were averaging 190 people in that space. So we have like a multitude of space here in our church, even at our fullest. And in this church, we had middle-class people. We had people that we'd consider very rich. But at the same place, we had people who lived in cardboard houses. All worshiping the same Lord, all worshiping the same Lord with the same contentment. After church, Doug and I went to take a lady and her son home. And we went to take her home because in order to come to church or go back home, she has to take two different buses and then walk quite a bit in order to get home. And they often will skip a meal or two in order to have the bus fare to go to church on the Lord's Day. So that caused me to think about God, my heart, and stuff. The other reason was that, I don't know if you're aware of that, but about a week and a half ago, our church was robbed. And they took pretty much everything that wasn't bolted to the wall, but that was not even true. They actually unbolted things from the wall and took that as well. And so that caused me to think, okay, this is a good opportunity for us to think about, you know, what's your first reaction? The church gets robbed, you feel violated, you feel like, you know, praying an imprecatory prayer over whoever did this, you know, and yet, what does it matter really at the end of the day? Sure, there's some inconvenience, there's some cost to replace stuff, but God is no less God now than he was before the church was robbed. He's no less in control than before the church was robbed. So these two things caused me to think about God, my own heart, and stuff. And I mean stuff, material possessions, not just stuff in general. And so today, that's what we're going to be looking at. I would like to talk to you about your heart, about your God, and about stuff. And I think Luke 12 provides a great starting point and finishing point when we think about these things. Now, when we consider the subject of God, my heart, and stuff, we are really considering the place that possessions should have in our lives. Ultimately, we are considering from the negative side, the sin of covetousness. And from the positive side, we are considering our fulfillment in God through Christ. And those are really the two things we're going to be looking at, our fulfillment in God through Christ, and then covetousness as something that we all tend to suffer from. And this is an issue that's not a respecter of persons. One may have all kinds of stuff and be able to relate to that stuff for the glory of God. And one may have nothing and be utterly covetous about what everybody else has. The issue is not what you have, is not what you don't have. The issue is, what are you satisfied with? And that's a question that we need to start thinking about. What are you satisfied with? Now, what's going on here in Luke chapter 12? We see that a great crowd had gathered to watch the debate between Jesus and the Pharisees. We see that in verse 1 of chapter 12, where it says, "In the meantime, when an innumerable multitude of people had gathered together." Now, who doesn't like a good fight? Right? Mayweather and McGregor. Billions and billions. McGregor made $1 billion for losing. I would step in the ring with what Mayweather if that. I'd just go down the first punch and $1 billion right there. Everybody likes a good fight. And the crowd gathered as Jesus was confronting, debating with the Pharisees. And the debate had intensified when Jesus openly challenged the Pharisees. Look at verse 39 and 40 through 44 of chapter 11. That's where really the debate began. In verse 39 of chapter 11, it says, "Then the Lord said to him, 'Now you Pharisees make the outside of the cup and dish clean, but your inward part is full of greed and wickedness. Foolish ones, did not he who made the outside make the inside also? But rather give alms of such things as you have. Then indeed all things are clean to you. But woe to you, Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and all manner of herbs, and pass by justice and the love of God. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. Woe to you, Pharisees, for you love the best seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like graves which are not seen, and the man who walk over them are not aware of them.'" Those are fighting words in Jesus' mouth. Obviously, the Pharisees weren't too happy with what he had just said. So these Pharisees then tried to get back at Jesus by looking for a way to catch him with his own words. Look at verse 53 and 54 of chapter 11. "And as he," that is Jesus, "said these things to them, the scribes and the Pharisees began to assail him vehemently and to cross-examine him about many things, lying in wait for him and seeking to catch him in something he might say, that they might accuse him." So that's the fight here. Here is Jesus showing what's in their hearts, and the Pharisees trying to find ways to catch Jesus in his words. And we say, those bad Pharisees, don't we? I can't believe those scribes are doing that. But how often do we do that? Jesus speaks to our hearts through his word, and all the while, the only thought in our heads is, I need to find a way to explain why I don't have to obey what Jesus is saying. I need to find a way to explain why what he's saying is not about my heart. It's certainly about the person to my right and the person to my left, but it's not about me. Now, in the middle of this war between Jesus and the Pharisees, Jesus turns to the crowd and now denounces the Pharisees to the crowd. Look again at 12, verse 1. "In the meantime, when an innumerable multitude of people had gathered together so that they trampled one another, he began to say to his disciples, first of all, 'Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. So here the stakes now are higher because now he brings the crowd into the argument. And they then go back and forth, and Jesus teaches them. You can see that in verses 4 and on. And at the height of this conflict, when Jesus had proclaimed himself as the Messiah, when Jesus said, I came to save you, when Jesus says, there's wicked in your heart that needs to be saved, this man shows up and makes a statement that stops the conflict. Look at verse 13 of chapter 12. Then one from the crowd said to him, now you'd expect that he'd say something that had to do with what's going on. But what is it that he says? Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. Now, I can only imagine how frustrating that was to Jesus Christ. He's pouring himself into the people. He's preaching his heart out. And the guy says, Jesus, tell my brother to give it to me. I had it first. That's the only thing that they have to say to Jesus. See, this man wasn't a stranger. He didn't just come in at that point. Verse 13 says that he was one of the crowd. He was watching the entire debate. And yet the best thing he can do is tell my brother to give it to me. Talk about missing the point. Jesus had talked about being the Son of Man, prophesied in the Old Testament. Look at verse 8 of chapter 12. Also I say to you, whoever confesses me before man, him the Son of Man also will confess before the angels of God. Jesus had just said how the Holy Spirit is going to minister to them. And the big deal for this guy was that his brother wasn't being fair to him. Now, I think every Sunday school teacher can relate to this story, right? You teach your lesson, and then, yes, are there any questions? And the kids raise your hand, and then what comes out of their mouth? On Tuesday, I hurt my finger, and I had an owie on my finger. Okay, we're just talking about Jesus saving you. How's that related to that, you know? But that's what's going on here with Jesus. But Jesus took the opportunity then to teach on a related topic to the hypocrisy of the Pharisees, covetousness and pride. Look at verse 15 of chapter 12. And he, Jesus, said to them, take heed and beware of the covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses. The English Standard Version puts it this way, take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. The reason Jesus is singling this guy out is for our benefit, because we are more like him than we might be willing to admit. We're more about ourselves than we are about the gospel of Jesus Christ. So Jesus gives us a double warning. It says, take care and be on your guard. This first word, take care or take heed, literally means see to it. Pay attention that this is not you. Pay attention that this is not you, that this man is not you, that you're not missing the point of the gospel because of stuff. So take heed, take care that this is not you. And the second word, be on your guard against or be aware, is the word used for the guard or the watchman on the city wall watching for the enemies. So watch for this problem as your life depended on it, because it does. And both words are an imperative mood, that is, they are command. We must do this. And they are in the present tense, which conveys a continuing action. We have to be continually paying attention and watching for the temptations to make stuff our God and not God himself. And what Jesus is doing here is that he's teaching against practical materialism. Now, materialism is the worldview that teaches that all that exists is the material. Now, a worldview is the way that you, well, view the world, is the matrix through which you see everything. So a worldview would be analogous, would be kind of like glasses that you put on, and those glasses dictate how you see everything around you. Materialism, then, is a worldview that teaches that all that exists is the material. There's nothing outside of the material universe. That is, nothing transcends this universe. It says that, so this worldview denies the existence of a spiritual reality, including God. That's not what Jesus is teaching against. Jesus is against that, but it's not, this is not what he's teaching against. What he's teaching against is practical materialism, which is living life as if only the material universe existed. Now, though all of us, I think, Christians everywhere, readily deny and denounce materialism as a worldview, we often live as if that was our worldview. We often live as if this world is all that there was, that the material that was all that there was. This practical materialism is fundamentally a focus on and trust in what we can touch and possess and not in God himself. It is far deeper than, it's far deeper problem than just having stuff. It is actually an expression of worldliness. It's an expression of a love for the world. And the Apostle John says in 1 John chapter 2, verse 16, this: for all that's in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride in possession is not from the Father, but from the world. Now, we have a tendency to link who we are with what we have. We have a tendency to link what we are to what we have. Jesus is calling his people to live lives that are consistent with the worldview that this present world is not their home. So what you have does not make you, because this world is not our permanent home. So what is this guy's problem? Well, his problem is not his brother. His problem is himself, a heart that has abandoned God functionally and worships stuff instead. And Jesus is warning us against life defined by the oldest, most powerful temptation, the temptation to covet. Remember how Satan talked to Eve in Genesis chapter 3? What was the temptation? Doesn't this look good? Won't this make you like God, knowing good and evil? And then Eve says, oh, yeah. You know, now that you say that, it's good to the eye. It looks very tasty as well. And it's so beautiful. And she goes in and eats of the fruit. So the most basic, most ancient temptation that we face is a temptation to covet. And Jesus is warning us against them, against that. Now, what is covetousness? How do we know when we are coveting? I think our larger catechism is very helpful in defining covetousness. In question 47 of the larger catechism, it asks, what are the duties required in the 10th commandment? Now, you all know the 10th commandment is do not covet. And if you feel a lot more spiritual, said in the ancient language, thou shalt not covet. They all mean the same thing, don't covet. So what are the duties required in the 10th commandment? The duties required in the 10th commandment are such a full contentment with our own condition, and such a charitable frame of the whole soul towards our neighbor, as that all our inward motions and affections touching him tend unto and further all that good which is his. So positively covet, the opposite of covetousness is contentment. And a desire to further your neighbor. Instead of wanting what he has, wanting what she has, a desire to make him, to make her even better, closer to Christ, have more stuff, all that there. In question, so this is a question, I said 47, is actually question 147. In question 148, it asks, what are the sins forbidden in the 10th commandment? The sins forbidden in the 10th commandment are this: contentment with our own state, envying and grieving in the good of our neighbor, together with all inordinate motions and affections to anything that is his. And all of a sudden, our little lawyer brains are working. Yes, but my situation is different. Therefore, I can't be discontent in my situation because it's just different. I'm special. Bad news. You are not special. You are not special. And we all struggle with covetousness, and that's displayed in our discontentment with our own state. But not only that, envying and grieving good of our neighbors. Sometimes I think we're more upset about what other people have than what we don't have. Sometimes we get more upset about how God's blessed other people than what is actually going on in our lives. And that's not for us as children of God through Jesus Christ. Covetousness is desiring stuff too much. It is replacing our delight in God with joy in stuff. And practical materialism happens when covetousness has cash to spend. That's really when practical materialism happens. And you notice how covetousness brings the Ten Commandments in a full circle? Remember what Paul tells the Ephesians? He says there's a bunch of people that won't inherit the kingdom of God. And they are the liar and so on. And then he says, the covetous, which is what? Idolatry. Both in Ephesians 5 and Colossians 3, he says that. And brings that all together. Covetousness is idolatry. It's replacing God with stuff. And through covetous attractions and distractions within the heart, our stuff then takes on meaning in our lives beyond what God intends. Idolatrous cravings take our hearts away from God and affix them onto the things of this world. We can't do that and serve God at the same time. Look at Luke chapter 16, verse 13. Flip a few chapters over. Look at verse 13 of chapter 16. This is Jesus speaking again. He says, no servant. Now, this is a very complicated Greek construction. No servant means no servant. None of us. No servant can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he'll be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. And mammon is not just cash, it's wealth, it's stuff. You cannot have wealth and God as your master. You're going to serve one or the other. We cannot serve stuff. We cannot idolize stuff and serve God at the same time. This is an impossibility, which means that unless our heart belongs 100% to God, we are serving two masters. And we're not going to be able to function in that way. Somebody's going to lose. So the sin of covetousness is not that we have stuff. That's not the problem. God is not calling you necessarily to go and sell all that you have and give to the poor. The sin of covetousness then is not necessarily that we have stuff. The sin of covetousness is that our stuff has us. That's really what covetousness is. That's why the man in the crowd found it so easy to ignore that what Jesus was teaching and to demand a ruling on his belongings. Yeah, you are the Son of Man. Yes, you are that one that's going to save us. But I need you to rule on this. Tell my brother to give me my stuff, because that is more important than where my soul is going to go for all eternity. Covetousness blinded him from everything but this momentary object of worship. That moment was his family inheritance. That was his God at that moment. And I want all of us to understand that covetousness is an equal opportunity sin. It does not affect only some people. The audience gathered around Jesus on that day was made up largely of peasants, people without money. Yet Christ took aim at their coveting and their unbelief by relating a parable of the rich fool there in verses 13 to 21 of chapter 12. So people of God, the issue is not what tax bracket you are in. That's not the issue. The issue is your desire. What is it that you desire? So whether one is rich or poor doesn't matter, because covetousness is an equal opportunity sin. Having said that, affluence can be a spiritual disability. In chapter 18, verse 24, right after we have the account of the rich young ruler, Jesus says that it is impossible for a rich man to enter heaven. It is very difficult for a rich man to enter heaven. So affluence can be a spiritual disability, but this doesn't mean that God is biased against the rich. It means that the rich are biased against God because of some sort of sense of self-sufficiency. Their affluence feels like it meets needs, but really diverts attention from the Savior to their stuff. And that's something for us to be aware of. On the other hand, it is important to locate materialism and consumerism in the coveting heart, not in the stuff that you have. You can have nothing in the world and still be a materialist, and still be a covetous person. Covetousness doesn't start with shopping addiction or an offer I couldn't refuse. Have you ever had somebody come to you and said, "Look how much money I saved today at the mall"? Okay. All right, let's figure out how does that work. Did they give you the stuff for free? No, I bought it 40% discount. So you did spend 60% of money that in order to get the 40% discount, right? So covetousness is not an offer I couldn't refuse. The real problem is a heart that desires a different God than Jesus. What is the desire of your heart? What God do you desire in your heart? What is it that if you don't have, you think your life is going to end? We were in Brazil last week and during the conference, there's lots of young people, college age people, and it was a conference, participating in the conference on biblical counseling. So afterwards, we spent over an hour, almost 2 hours at the site, just, you know, get a number, get in line, and it was on-spot counseling. And this girl comes and talks to us. She says, "I know Jesus Christ died for me. I know that my soul is secure in his hands. I know that when I die or if he returns, I'm going to see his face. I'm going to see him face to face. I know that my body is going to be resurrected. I know all these things. But I just can't continue living because my boyfriend broke up with me." Do you see a problem with that statement? Does she really know Jesus Christ? Is Jesus Christ really the desire of her heart? Who is actually her God at that moment? Isn't it the boyfriend or whatever it is the boyfriend would bring to her? So the real problem is a heart that desires a different God than Jesus. What is your heart's desire right now? And austerity, so just giving everything and going to live in the top of a mountain and never have anything, won't solve. And indulgence won't solve either. You know, just spending what you don't want, or even if you won the lotto and had billions of dollars, that doesn't solve covetousness. The solution to this man's problem, and the solution for our problem with covetousness, was standing right in front of him. And that was Jesus Christ himself. Now, to appreciate God's solution, we must understand the man's problem. And this is really a tale of two characters, this parable. The first one is the rich man. Look at verses 16 through 19 of Luke 12. "Then he," Jesus, "spoke a parable to them, saying, 'The ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully, and he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops? So he said, I will do this. I will put down my barns and build greater, and there I will store all my crops and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many good goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. So here's the first character, the rich man, and he's thinking business is good, and it's time to consider storage upgrades. Needing strategic advice to form a business plan, he calls upon the most trusted consultant he knows, himself. Building bigger barns is the reasonable plan he devises for stewarding his increased resources. And inspired by his own insights, his own genius, he comforts his soul, satisfied that he has invested wisely and earned a little time off. And then enters the second character. The second character was the divine auditor. Look at verses 20 and 21. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Whose will those things be which you have provided? So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. So the rich man's number comes up, and it is time for the great accounting of his investments in heaven. And facing eternity, he stands bankrupt with nothing to show but debts that he can't pay, and he has a new name. What is his new name? Fool. Fool for making your possessions your God. What's the moral of the story? Moral story is this: covetousness chains the heart to things that are passing away. Covetousness chains the heart to things that are passing away. And let me suggest you four chains from the scriptures that bind our hearts to this world. Chain number one: my stuff makes me happy. The rich man said, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry. In today's language, his self-advice might be translated, shop, buy, and consume, and let that bring you happiness. Now, certainly we enjoy getting new things. I enjoy getting new things, and I think we all enjoy getting new things. But the happiness that comes from stuff functions much like a drug. It's creating temporary sense of order or status that becomes so intoxicating that we need greater stuff hits to maintain it. Our cravings to relax, eat, drink, and be merry can be a powerful temptation when we believe happiness is only a purchase away. Isn't it what the current American thinking about retirement is all about? Work like crazy now, don't enjoy anything, so that at someday you can go collect seashells in Florida. Guess what? They're all in Georgia now. But isn't that the way? Work like crazy now, don't enjoy anything, because you need to accumulate stuff to retire one day. People of God, the chains of covetousness are forged in the fires of discontentment. The problem is that when happiness is in stuff, we find out that no amount of it makes us happy. No amount of it will make us happy. Chain number two: my stuff makes me important. The marriage of pride and covetousness is inevitable, and it is destructive. If I am truly at the center of things, which is pride, then stuff exists to serve my desires, which is coveting. And if I find my identity in stuff, which is coveting, then the amount of stuff I acquire makes me important, which is pride. Now, if the man wanting Jesus to rule on the inheritance took his mind off of himself for just a second, he might have seen this truth and seen himself in the parable that Jesus just taught. Now, think about it. How many advertisers seek to peddle their products by appealing to our inner arrogance? The unvarnished assumption being that we deserve the best. Has anybody seen the Cadillac commercials with Matthew McConaughey? Yeah, it's okay, you can't acknowledge that. No. The man makes you want to have a car because the guy looks good and he has a nice suit and a nice watch. And you're just like him and you deserve that car. And yet, that sort of approach is preying on our bent towards covetousness. The Bible calls this chain the pride of life, which is part of the three-pronged definition of worldliness. Chain number three, my stuff makes me secure. How? I didn't know that Irma would be hitting Florida today. How many people in Florida thought that their stuff made them who they are? And how many people are going to have no identity tomorrow because their stuff is all going to be gone? My stuff makes me secure. In the parable, the economy was roaring and times were good, and the good times became a test for this rich man. Where is he going to place his trust? Have you ever thought of prosperity as a test? Have you ever thought of abundance as a test? A test that our nation has thoroughly failed in. This man's answer to this test was in verse 18 of chapter 12, where he says, so he said, I will do this. I'll put down my barns and build greater, and there I will store my crops and my goods. He failed it. Randy Alcorn, in his book, Money, Possessions, and Eternity, says that he heard the following statement from a leader of the Romanian church. Now, the Romanian church is a persecuted church and has been persecuted for years. And this is what the leader said. In my experience, 95% of the believers who face the test of persecution pass it. In his experience, 95% of all believers who face the test of persecution pass it, while 95% who face the test of prosperity fail it. We're more equipped to face persecution, according to this man, than we are to face prosperity. And I can already see you thinking, God, test me that way. I'll pass it, I promise. I'll not fail the test. But yet, if our hope is in the security that prosperity might bring instead of the Lord Jesus Christ, we have already failed the test. Chain number four, my stuff makes me rich. My stuff makes me rich. Now, the rich man measured wealth incorrectly. He measured it by what was in the barn, while God measured wealth by what was where? In his heart. And we might measure our own wealth incorrectly as well. We might want to build and store without sufficient consideration for the purpose of our prosperity. We have to be careful that, like the rich man, the things we prize the most don't become our demise. Has anybody read Moby Dick? Not the movie, just the book. One of the most boring books that I've ever read in my life, but I read it. Dave has too, and he's smiling, he might agree. You learn about every single knot known to men in details. But what happens to Captain Ahab? Doesn't he eventually harpoon Moby Dick? And what happens to him? Once he gets his prize, he goes down with Moby Dick, doesn't it? What happens to Golem? Doesn't he eventually get the ring? And he goes and gets the ring as my precious as he goes where? Into the fires of Mordor. His demise was in the stuff that he thought made him rich. So what do we do? What do we do? Let me give you seven quick suggestions. If you're presently in bondage to the chains of covetousness, there is good news. The chains of coveting, though strong, are not unbreakable. He who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit lives in you and empowers you to break the chains of covetousness. Jesus followed the rich fool parable with a discourse on the abundant provision of the Father, culminating with a promise made in verse 32 of chapter 12, where he says, "Do not fear, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." Can you see the beauty of this promise? We of idle, tempted hearts, chained to things that are passing away, are promised an inheritance in a kingdom that will never pass away. Do you believe in that? So post your guard by walking in grace. That's the first suggestion. Post your guard by walking in grace. In 2 Corinthians 9, verse 8, Paul, speaking of possession, says, "God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you always, having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work." Post your guard by walking in the all-sufficiency grace of Christ. Secondly, consider your true riches. 2 Corinthians 8, 9. We saw 9, 8. Now it's 8, 9. Paul says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich." What is your true riches? It is your salvation in Jesus Christ that no one can take. No hurricane, no earthquake, no one can take that from you. John Owen said, "When someone sets his affections upon the cross and the love of Christ, he crucifies the world as a dead and undesirable thing. The baits of sin lose their attraction and disappear. Fill your affections with the cross of Christ and you will find no room for sin." The problem is that we love our sin so much that sometimes we prefer our affections to our sins than keeping our eyes upon the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't know what number we're in, but the next suggestion is this: confess and repent. If you are a functional materialist, if you're a covetous person, confess and repent to God and to those who have been sinned against because of your covetousness. Also, express specific gratitude for all God has done for you and all that he has given to you. And you might say, "My life is miserable." Are you in Jesus Christ? Then this life, this affliction, is nothing but a temporary affliction compared to the glory of the life to come. Dematerialize your life. This may mean that you should get rid of stuff. And if that rubs you wrong, ask yourself, why is the idea of getting rid of my stuff rubbing me wrong? Give generously. That's another antidote to covetousness. Give generously. Remember in Ephesians 4 when Paul says, "Let him who stole steal no more." Is he now not a thief anymore? No. He continues, "And let him work with his own hands so that he might have in order to give." A thief stops being a thief when he stops taking stuff away, works, and is generous. Because generosity is the opposite of covetousness. And lastly, guide and guard your kids. Guard against the pressure of everything around them that tells them that their value is in the stuff they have, the clothes they wear, and so on. And guide them to share and to give so that others can be blessed by their possessions. On Wednesday nights, Josiah Hunter always brings an offering. And it's always exciting because he whines like a baseball pitcher before he puts all coins in the plate. And goes boom, in the plate. He's being guided by his parents to give. And it doesn't have to be to give to church, but to give of yourself, to give of what you have out of generosity. Now, C.S. Lewis said, he who has God and everything else has no more than he who has God only. Do you believe that? Do you believe that he who has God and everything else in the world has nothing more than he who has Christ only? It is this realization that will set us free from covetousness, that God is our sufficiency. Let us pray together. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that you've given us it. Father, we pray that you help us to live lives of generosity, lives that are fulfilled in Jesus Christ, and that the things of this world would lose, as the hymn says, would grow strangely dim as we look to life to come. For us, in Jesus' name, amen.